chapter 11. We're going to do a short reading today, verses 4 through 7. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for these men as examples to us who lived by faith and endured it to the end. Please bless our understanding. May they, as you say, able still speak to us, that we may be exhorted and admonished to live by faith. And I pray that you would help me to be clear as I speak forth the mysteries of the gospel. To your glory we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We turn to this chapter, Hebrews 11, and as I mentioned, we are going to segment, divide it. But we want to keep in mind that the author of Hebrews has a very long and extended argument. He turns in Hebrews 11 to give us examples of the faith. And so what we're going to hear and see will be things that he has talked about already. Particularly, the emphasis is going to be on these men who have faith that endured some opposition in this life, and that they endured to the end. That's his main thrust. But behind this, he's going to also tell us of the reality of the unseen world, that thing that he keeps talking about. And as I keep reminding you, that he continues to point out that, maybe as the hymn might say, that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim. Not because the material world is not real, it is, but because there is another reality to which we are all headed. It is that unseen world. And so it is interesting to me, and we can say it this way, that these men of faith were less interested in culture and more interested in cult. Now, we understand cult in a negative way because we identify it with aberrant Christianity, but the word cult actually derives and means something along the lines of worship. So, thinking of God, that these men were so much in tune with him. I've actually wanted to do this, and I know that this would upset folks, and so I won't. But I really wanted to title this sermon, So Heavenly Minded That They Were No Earthly Good. And say, yeah, let's think about that in a positive way. We need to think about that in a negative way. But think about Enoch here. He walked so closely with God that he didn't even die. God just took him. That should sink in for us. Not as the example that that's what's going to happen to all of us, but the cultivation of a relationship with our Heavenly Father, that we were so in tune. We walked so closely with him. So heavenly minded, and no earthly good. In fact, later on, the author of Hebrews is going to tell us that the world was not worthy of these men. He recognized that. The world wasn't worthy of them. They were too good for this world. And then God picks them to be with him. Alright, I will get sidetracked if I continue down our path, so I will not. But I do want to point out that their interest was not culture, changing it, making it better, making it Christian, making it. It wasn't that. Their interest was God. It was cult. It was worship. It was walking with God. And they're commended for their perseverance in their faith. That's what we're talking about. This faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It is confidence in God himself that the promises that he made in salvation come to reality. That's what he's speaking of. The reality of the unseen world and the unseen blessings that come with believing in Christ. That we mentioned that justification and sanctification, these unseen things, adoption. It also plays by virtue of the work of Christ in the unseen heavenly realm, of applying his blood in the real temple. So that we need to keep that in mind, that he's bringing upon us the examples of the men who have taken all of these things and now apply them. And this is the exhortation for us, that you and I need to live lives of faith that endure to the end. He has already recognized here in this chapter 10, particularly, that the Hebrews to whom he is writing have already endured persecution to the point where some of them were jailed and some of them had their stuff taken from them. And they were beyond that point now, and that whatever reason they might be thinking of abandoning the faith, now is not the time. And so he wants to give these examples of men who endured to the end. And that they all faced opposition. And we've said this, that the opposition comes in all forms, that we understand it under the three headings of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That there's an unseen demonic realm that acts against us. That there is our own flesh, our own indwelling sin that lures us to sin. And that there is the world itself, the outside, the world systems that bear upon us. But that these men resisted those things. That their faith was such that it endured them to the end. There are smaller applications as well, so not simply that they live by faith to the end. That's the biggest one, endurance. But that these men lived for the unseen. That's what they lived for. I mean, we're told that about Noah, that he was warned about something, and so it uses these phrases over and over again to remind us that here's the reality. God told Noah the world was going to be flooded. It sounds absurd on its face. No one believed it. And so something unseen, Noah starts acting on the unseen. And in acting on the unseen, he saves himself and his family. That was the endurance through the opposition to the end. That godliness drew them near to God. That drawing near to God was also another theme that the writer of Hebrews talks about. Worship, so drawing near. And that they would be engaged in proper God-authorized worship. Those three things we're going to see in these three men, of which he has already spoken of, and he will speak again in chapter 12. So here's what he's getting at, is that our lives please God when we live by faith. In fact, chapter 10 ends with a call to be like those who have faith to the preserving of their souls. And so each one of these men are commended. Or each one does something that is commendable. But we're told, for example, that Abel is commended for making the right kind of sacrifice. So God here is not delighting and shrinking back. He's commending men of faith for moving forward, if you will. Now, the list of these men begins here in verse 4 and goes through verse 9, the men of old who lived before the patriarchs or maybe verse 7, but if you actually took verses 3 through 7, you would have essentially commentary on Genesis 1 through 10. And then he gets into Abraham next, and then patriarchs. But what we want to see here is that in the opening, these three men that he chose, Noah and Enoch come from the line of Seth. That was the godly line, as opposed to Cain's line, which is the ungodly line. So when you read the genealogies, you want to see the godly line of Seth, the ungodly line of Cain. And what you want to see is that two of the men that he commends are from the godly line of Seth. The other was Abel, and the reason Seth even is born is because Abel is the one who is killed. And so Abel has no children that we're aware of. We're not given no genealogy. But these three men, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, were all men of faith. They looked forward to a coming Messiah. So if you think about that, all the way back to Abel himself, he sees a day when a Messiah would come and his sins would be forgiven. They endure persecution, affliction, and tribulation so that they may keep the faith. And in each of these examples, the emphasis lies on the act accomplished. So each one of them has done something by faith. And the right spiritual posture then is this exemplary faith that they have. And so we want to be people of faith that endure. We want to be people of faith that endure to the end in light of the opposition. And we should be reminded of a couple of things. That you and I in the 21st century in the United States of America are not the first to endure persecution or hardship or tribulation. Now I see that as simply a way of putting something into perspective. Because if Americans are something, it's that they have no perspective. Right? Isn't that the case? They have no perspective. We're a young country, so we have no historical perspective, like maybe the other nations, and they have long, long histories, and they can recount them. We sometimes look at folks of Islam, and why are you talking about the 1300s? Well, they have a long memory of history, because they have a continuity. And there's others as well. We understand that. We don't. We're of not a stock that goes way back. And that's detrimental to us. Because it gives us a lack of proper perspective. We tend to get apoplectic about everything that happens, as if we have experienced something for the very first time. And we're the first ones to experience it. But we're not. So when we begin to talk about persecution or tribulation or affliction or something like that, he puts it into the context in our passage that we're not the first ones. In fact, to the people of the first century to whom he's writing, he says they're not the first ones. In fact, he goes all the way back. When he begins to say the men of old, he goes all the way back to the beginning. The other day in the presbytery, there was a fellow from West Virginia, from the PCA, who came to us. And he goes, I want to start at the beginning, the 1700s. And everyone laughed, because that was a couple hundred years ago. And he goes, no, seriously, I want to talk. He kind of recounted a little bit of history to bring us up to why we're in this kind of relationship with them. It's really actually quite good. But this is what the author of Hebrews does. He goes, I want to go all the way back to the beginning. You know, Abel. The first child, right? Cain and Abel, so the first two children. I want to go all the way back to the beginning. I'm going to give you some perspective. Hebrews, you're not the first to endure persecution. And I say that to you. You're not the first to endure opposition. For being a person of faith. Why? Because Abel did. That's perspective. The third and fourth human on the earth, at least that was told them, right? So that's perspective. We need to gain some perspective. So what we're going to understand here is that we are called to endure in our faith. We can endure, among other things, by, we're going to just list the three things here, proper piety, communion with God, and obedience to God. Those are the three things that are commended. So the other things will be commended later, but these three are commended here, proper piety, communion with God, and obedience to God. So let's take them in order, starting with Abel, verse 4. Faith is demonstrated by proper piety. This is the faith that endures to the end. Who is Abel? Well, he's found in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. He's Adam and Eve's first son, and he is a godly man. God commends his faith because Abel worshiped properly. And we're going to explain what that means in a minute. Abel, in case you didn't know, was murdered by his brother, the ungodly Cain. And Moses sets it out this way, that Abel is godly, Cain is ungodly. He puts them in this way. So the first fratricide happens because Abel's offering is accepted by God, Cain's offering is not accepted. Abel brings a blood sacrifice, Cain does not. I think that that's the difference in their offerings. And we're told here, that Cain, so if you, I'm sorry, if we're told in Genesis, that Cain brings the firstlings and the fat portions. Later on, that's what God requires in a blood sacrifice for Israel. The firstlings and the fat portions are particular in giving that. I think that what Cain does is he offers a sacrifice, this firstling lamb, as a blood offering, as a covering for sin. So I think that what's happening here is he's a penitent sinner. And he comes and brings the proper kind of offering. Some people don't think that. They think it's a difference of heart attitudes, that, you know, Cain doesn't bring first fruits, but just regular fruit, and Cain brings the first, you know, firstling of his flock. And that it was in the what was offered, or the firstling versus the just fruit. But I don't think that that's the case. In fact, not only that, I think that what he's commended for, and you can hear it here in Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 11, that when he says Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice to Cain, he was, through which he was commended as righteous. I don't think that there's any time, maybe there's one or two times, when the word righteous is not used in the most technical sense of the word, to be declared righteous or holy by God, to be forgiven of your sins. So that the way that the New Testament uses the word, that it is a declaration of God over you, not guilty. And I'm not sure, there's at least one place in 1 Timothy where it's translated slightly differently, but this word is not used in an imprecise way in the New Testament. And the only way that you can be declared guilty is to have a blood sacrifice. You need the shedding of blood. I think this is what Abel does. And I think this is why his worship is acceptable to God. Because he comes in the proper manner to bring the proper sacrifice. Not just a firstling, but a blood sacrifice in which he offers to God the fat portions as well as the firstling lamb. So how then is faith demonstrated through proper piety? Well, we're told in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, and 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, that Abel is a righteous man. And so it uses this word a couple of times. It does not use the word imprecisely or in lack of technicality. In fact, I think that, again, going back to chapter 10, that the writer of Hebrews continues to play on the Habakkuk quote, "The just shall live by faith." That again, using the word technically there, those who are just or justified, those who are declared righteous, are those who have received the sacrifice of Christ, right? What Paul talks about in Romans 3 as the propitiatory offering, the sacrifice that Christ makes. That's what declares us to be righteous, our faith in Christ for his sacrifice. It's a blood sacrifice. And this is what the author of Hebrews continues to play on, that the just live by faith. Now, we recognize that the living is the ongoing living as well. But to have life is to be justified by God. And this, the author says, this is the importance of Abel's faith. He's right with God because of his proper offering. His worship is proper. That's what demonstrates his faith, so that he's commended, or he's testified to. So God, in fact, he says that he's so commended, if you will, that his blood still speaks from the ground. That's a wonderful commendation, but he still speaks to us today. Now, again, just think about this. You have Adam, you have Eve, you have Cain, you have Abel. Now, I don't want to quibble about the number of people on the earth, but just from what the Bible tells us, there are four parents and two sons. The perspective is that going all the way back to the beginning of time, essentially, after the fall, the first son makes proper sacrifice and is killed for it. His brother is jealous. His faith, Abel's, endures to the end. All the way to the fact that now the commendation is his blood from the ground speaks. So let us think about demonstrating faith in proper worship and proper piety that we have here. Now, I don't mean that to say that you have to worship everywhere the way we do right here. No, that's the only things that you can do is what we do. I'm not saying that exactly. But I am saying that we do recognize that there are proper elements in worship. and that there are things that are prohibited from being in worship, and that we need to make sure that we are exercising our piety, our worship, properly before God. So we are doing it in the name of Christ. It's a Trinitarian worship, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ, because He is our intercessor. He is the one who leads us, as we said, He's our worship leader. He leads us into the presence of God. It's proper worship. So we need to make sure that our piety and such is proper, so that our faith can be commended, because we worship the Lord properly. That we can't offer just any old thing to the Lord and have Him say, okay. This is a hard saying for many people in the world since this time, and certainly in the United States of America today. That just because you say this is worship doesn't mean it's worship. Because it's really clear. God commends one, rejects another. So we need to be careful about what we say this is worship. God doesn't take any old thing. And we're told that very clearly. And particularly it has to be done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to keep that in mind. Faith is demonstrated that way, commended that way. Secondly, faith is demonstrated through communion, verses 5 and 6. Enoch, verse 5. He's found in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. You would think that the way that the author of Hebrews speaks of Enoch, that there were extended chapters on this guy. There are all of 4 verses that talk about Enoch. And essentially don't tell us anything more than what the author of Hebrews tells us, except that he has faith and he's commended for his faith. He's from Seth's genealogy, so he's of the line and descent of Seth, a godly person. He himself is a godly man. He is the 7th generation from Adam, and he's the father of the oldest person recorded who ever lived, Methuselah, at 969 years old. And there's always this tension that I have when thinking about this. Do you want to be known as the oldest person in the world, 969? Or do you want to be the guy whose life was cut short because you were walking with God in Tokyo? It's like this tension that I have. Do I want to be well known for being the oldest, or do I want to be his father? He's well known for his faith. Think about that. So he walked with God, that is, Enoch did, who took it, no doubt, because he pleased God. So how is faith demonstrated? Through communion. This is what we're talking about, the idea of drawing near, communing with God. He has been talking about this, the author of Hebrews has, in the idea of drawing near to God in worship. We're told that Enoch is transferred. He didn't die because he walked with God. His body was not found, is what it says. So in other words, there was no grave. He walked with God. So again, this idea of walking or living, again, going back to Habakkuk, that he did something in his life. That is, that his life was exemplary because he was known as a man who drew near to God. He had a life exemplary of faith. So Enoch was commended for God, because God used Enoch as a testimony of faith, because he drew near to him. Now, the Old Testament doesn't tell us anything about this, his faith, but the New Testament does so confidently. So, just thinking on a couple of verses in Genesis, we're told that Enoch pleased God, which is impossible to do without faith. So none of us can please God unless we have a life of faith. And we want to remind ourselves, this idea of living by faith, it is not leaping around in the dark, it's not groping around with blinders on and your eyes closed. That's not what faith is. Faith is knowledge. It's knowing who Christ is. It's the assent to the truth of that knowledge, and then the personal reception of that as well. So that we are walking confidently in Christ. There was a man being interviewed yesterday for his exam, and actually, it's the same kind of question that I got tripped up on when I was doing mine. They were looking for the simple answer, not the hard answer. They asked the guy, what is faith? And he's like, well, it's the reception of God's promises. And they asked him again, what is faith? And he said that same thing a different way, which is actually funny, because that's the average recall. That's exactly what I was doing. But the guy whose question wanted to know was knowledge of assent and trust. What we understand is the basics of who Christ is, the assent to the truth of that, and then the reception of that, the trust that that's the case. So that faith is that. It is the reception of God's promises. This is what they're commended for. And this is how we live our lives, that we draw near to God by faith. So we continue to know him. We continue to know and understand who he is, so that we may entrust ourselves to him. This is why Paul can write in Romans chapter 8 that God causes all things to work for our good. It's because there is an overseer, a providential God, who knows the end from the beginning, so that you may entrust yourself to one no matter the circumstances of our lives. That's the idea here, that the opposition comes, and particularly opposition because of our faith, that we do not have to worry about working it out. How am I going to make this work? We've entrusted ourselves to a God who is working these things out for our good. The good is eternal good. It may not necessarily be temporal good, but it is for our good nonetheless. And that's what he's pointing out here. And the first example, the first guy was commended for his faith, and he was killed for it by his own brother. The second guy's commended for his faith, but he actually just walks with God, and God takes him. But in both cases, they had faith, and they drew themselves near to God in proper worship and piety, so that they were walking with God on a regular and daily basis. So they came to God, or Enoch comes to God and seeks him earnestly. You should as well. That you need to believe that God exists, that he will reward you for knowing him. Again, behind all of this is the inheritance that has been promised to us, that we will receive upon our going into eternity. So you have to know the one true God. That's the content of your faith. And you have to know that he, through Christ, saves you from your sins. So all religions don't lead to the same place. All religions do not worship the same God. There is a true God. He has revealed himself. And in revealing himself, he has said, this is how you must come to me. This is the opportunity we're talking about. But here, in the second example, the emphasis is upon a lifelong journey. So it's not a life that's cut short like Abel. But it's a life of living a long time until the end. And walking with God. Now, Enoch seems to have less opposition. In fact, he doesn't have any opposition. But the idea here is that whatever kind of opposition he may have experienced, he persevered to the end in walking with God daily. And lastly, faith is demonstrated by obeying God's word and receiving his promise. By obeying God's word and receiving his promise. Noah, verse 7. Noah actually has the most of these three. Chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 9, through chapter 9, verse 28. So you know the story. God tells Noah that he's going to flood the earth. He tells Noah to build an ark. So it gives him all the dimensions and the whole deal. He tells him how to, you know, take upon animals to save these folks, and so his family and the animals. We're told in Genesis that the world had increased in wickedness to the point of judgment. But Noah looks forward, and we're told here in Hebrews, to this unseen, a redeemer, a coming redeemer. Jude and 2 Peter, so Jude 14 to 15, 2 Peter 5, that the two chapters have a lot of overlap in terms of what it says. So they're almost identical chapters. But in both of those places, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. So telling us that in the building of the ark, he proclaimed the way of salvation. But he also seemed to be one who speaks that word as well. So not just in the doing of it, but in the proclamation of it. Because he uses the idea, the word, that he proclaims this salvation. But again, we're told that even looking back to Genesis chapter 6 through 9, that the center of Noah's life is the Messiah himself, the coming Messiah, and redemption in that person, in that man. So how then is faith demonstrated here? It's done through obedience and the reception of God's promise. So Noah's warned. that idea of warning is frequently used of a divine command. So the warning is, you know, make this ark. And it was something unseen. When it comes, the author of Hebrews comes back to this idea of the unseen. And having faith in God to get him into or through the unseen. Here, the unseen is something that would be bad. The flood. The unseen to the rest of us is good things, the spiritual blessings that come. But the idea is, it's playing on that same idea of the unseen versus the seen, and acting in faith on what is not seen. So Noah believes and acts on God's word. Everyone else in the world fails to act on Noah's preaching. Right? He proclaims righteousness. Implicitly, we understand they laugh and mock and reject and receive the judgment of God upon them. So that Noah becomes an heir to the promises of God. You must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And Noah received the promises, the inheritance. He lives and not dies. In doing so, Noah condemns the world and becomes an heir. All three of these men may be summed up in this way. Noah's is most explicit. The life lived by faith is a life of hearing and receiving and acting upon God's word. So the Lord speaks to you through his word. And in doing so, we receive and act on it. Carl Truman, a minister in the OBC, writes quite a bit. One of the things that he talks about in his writing, and I always appreciated this, was that, you know, he talks about people who are fretting today because churches are giving themselves over to bad ethics, marriage ethics and other sexual ethics. And he points out that that's the wrong time to fret. Because when you get to the ethics part, you know, rejecting the ethics of God, you have sometime way in the past rejected God's word. The natural outcome is to reject the ethics. And I always appreciate that because, you know, we wait until it's too late and then go, look, these bad ethic things are happening. Well, yeah, except that they didn't believe God's word a lot earlier. Chances are that the people that are now rejecting the ethics have already rejected the virgin birth and the triunity of God and, you know, a whole host of other doctrines. That's just a natural outcome. This is what's happening here. That the life of faith is a life lived by receiving God's word and acting on it. It's receiving his promises and enduring to the end. That's what's commended to us. Receiving God's promises and enduring. Because what is unseen is realer than what is seen. The reality of being in eternity with God is as real or more real than is anything that we see here. And is better for us. That's the motivation for endurance to the end. Because something better waits for us. We just can't see it. Hence, we must live by faith, believing the promises of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, the commendation of these men that we have heard about today. I pray that our faith could be like that. That we would endure to the end, just as these men have done, and are now in your presence, and that one day we might join with them, having endured. Strengthen us, O Lord, in our faith, and build us up for your glory. In